Last week, we looked back on that image of God's children hearing the words of the law being read aloud from inscriptions Joshua had made on large stones whitewashed with lime. The people stood between Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursings, and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessings. In the center was the Ark of the Lord, the symbol of the presence of God. We turned back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to look at what was most likely the text of those inscriptions that Joshua had made, and together we considered the blessings and the cursings. What we discovered is that there are some real basic things that are right and wrong in God's eyes. The problem is, we're all born with a sin nature, and we all live in a fallen world, and our culture tells us that right and wrong are all relative, that morality is a matter of opinion, and everyone should be left to make their own personal choice. However, choices have consequences. And because our Heavenly Father loves us, He wants us to understand that going in. He wants to orient us to His will for us and all the blessings that come from obedience. But He also wants to warn us about the consequences of disobedience so that we can each make informed choices. He wants us to know that His wisdom and His ways are not fluid or tossed about by every wind of preference. He wants us to know that as our Creator, He has sovereignly set out for us both boundaries and expectations. And the list of blessings and cursings we found in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 was far from exhaustive. Instead, it was merely representative of all of God's commands and all the ways that we might expect to experience His blessings and cursings in life, depending on the choices we make. Now, the words that were read that day in the presence of all the people spoke to the ways that we should relate to God and each other. The words of that law curse anyone who makes an idol, and those rules condemn children who dishonor their parents. The law curses those who would steal their neighbor's land and those who would mistreat the vulnerable. It condemns all kinds of sexual perversion and curses those who take bribes to shed innocent blood. But all of these things were merely representative of the larger body of moral guidance we find in Scripture. And as we begin to see the scope of God's law, we also begin to feel the weight of it. Indeed, all this talk of blessings and cursings feels heavy to our ears. And you know what? It should. Because the law reveals God's perfect holiness and our desperate need. But remember, atop Mount Ebal, that mount of cursings, was the altar that Joshua had built where sacrifices were offered to God. The burnt offerings were made to atone for sin, to acknowledge its price, and to lay that cost on an innocent animal by the shedding of its blood. But then the peace offerings were made to celebrate the forgiveness of sins and the restoration of fellowship with God. So it was that under the old covenant, God made provision for both redemption and reconciliation. And so it is that the same God who spoke from Sinai saying, "Thou shalt not," also spoke on Calvary saying, "Father, forgive them." Yes, the same God who gave the covenant of the law has also given to us the covenant of grace. The blessings and the cursings we read about in Deuteronomy last week were real enough. But Christ alone bore the curse and secured the blessing, making it freely available to all who believe. His death paid the price once for all sins, once for all souls, once for all time. Thus, the life of a believer is no longer about earning God's blessing for good works so much as it is about thanking Him for His sacrifice with our obedience. You know, as I've often said many times before, the Old Testament saints were saved by grace through faith, just like we are. But they believed in the promise foretold, the promise of a Messiah who would come and be a blessing to all the nations, whereas we believe in the promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. They looked forward in faith, whereas we look back in faith. The difference is not the way God saves us, as much as it is the nature of the covenant under which we now live. So as we return to our study of Joshua this morning, we do so not under the shadow of His law, but in the light of His grace. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 and 2. "And it came to pass, when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." So the topography of northern Israel can be broken up into three vertical strips. Moving from east to west, they're described here as the hills, the lowlands, and then all the coasts of the Great Sea, which of course was the Mediterranean. The author lists for us six people groups living in those regions at that time. "And it came to pass," we're told, "when all their kings heard about it," presumably referring to Israel's recent defeat of Jericho and Ai, "that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord," literally, "with one mouth." Now, before we get into a discussion of that unholy alliance, let's take a moment to compare this response to the response of Rahab back in chapter 2, when she heard about the miraculous things that the Lord had done for His people. When Rahab heard that the army of Israel was camped on the banks of the Jordan, she confessed to Joshua's spies, saying, "I know the Lord has given you the land, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and what you did to the two kings on the other side of the Jordan." She described how their hearts melted and how they lost their courage. But Rahab's response went beyond fear. It went all the way to faith, concluding that the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth below. And her faith in this God she barely knew was clearly demonstrated by her actions. As she protected Joshua's spies from the king's men and then helped them to make their escape, she had heard about the power of the living God and she believed. And it changed her life. Indeed, it changed her whole way of thinking. It humbled her, and it led her to sacrifice her own safety for the success of Joshua's campaign, to commit treason against Jericho in view of God's greater claim to his land and to her life. But consider all the people who heard the very same things and yet did not come to faith. These kings described here in the first verse of chapter 9 were among those on that long and pitiful list of people who had also heard these things. And while they may have believed the facts of what they heard, they did not believe in the God who made them happen. And therefore, they remained unchanged. They believed enough to think that Joshua and his army were a threat to them, and it might be a good idea to make an alliance with their neighbors in order to resist Joshua. Some commentators have suggested that indeed they were not even awed by God's great deeds, that they were not afraid. But I think that goes too far. In fact, I believe their strategy reflects their fear. They were afraid enough to see the mortal danger that they faced and to look to others for help, others who shared that same risk, other occupants of the land who were also inevitably in the line of fire. Without an alliance, it might be possible for Joshua to pick them all off one at a time. But if they joined forces, then surely they would succeed in repelling Joshua's invasion. There must have been some agreement among these kings on the nature and extent of this shared risk. Otherwise, it's doubtful that they would have entered into any alliance at all. Yet, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Again, the Hebrew word translated here as accord refers to a mouth, suggesting that, at least metaphorically, they were speaking with one voice. Now, there are some who say that this fulfills Joshua's prophetic musings back in chapter 7, verse 9, following that initial defeat at Ai, when he said, "The Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." But of course, that was before they defeated Ai the second time around. And the truth is, we can't be sure exactly what they heard, since the writer doesn't specify. We can't be sure exactly what was on their minds when they made this alliance. Yet given the fact that this story comes right on the heels of the destruction of Ai, it would seem reasonable to assume that Israel's victory at Ai was the thing that they had heard about. Perhaps they had even heard that Joshua had the king of Ai hanged on a tree and then buried under a great heap of stones at the entrance to the gate of his own city. It may well be that this alliance of Israel's enemies does hope to surround them and cut off their name from all the earth. But whether they were driven by fear or by ambition, it's clear that hearing the truth about God had not brought them to saving faith as it had with Rahab. Now, curiously, while this coalition of Canaanite kings banded together to oppose Israel, the text doesn't say whether they ever actually fought Israel. The coalition, any mention of it, disappears from the scene after verse 2 and is never mentioned again. However, there are still lessons that may be learned from their reaction, even today. For example, the devil will gather rivals to unite against believers in the church when he has reason to fear that the work and the word of God is advancing in the world. But if we remain ineffective and don't make waves, we probably won't face all that much opposition. Furthermore, there is wisdom in being cautious, not to let your guard down just because God has been blessing you. Indeed, as it was for Israel so often throughout their history, that place of blessing can be a dangerous time for the believer. For we may begin to feel entitled to the blessing and end up foregoing humility and gratitude in the process. In fact, in a season of God's blessings, we may begin to assume that we deserve it, that it validates us as good people who do good things. But the risk is that, like the Pharisees, we will grow in self-righteousness rather than growing in faith. You know, God's blessing on his children only and always validates the work of Christ. He alone fulfilled the law, thereby making the way for the new covenant in his blood. That new covenant where we are forgiven first, and our obedience is no longer an attempt to earn God's favor so much as it is an attempt to show gratitude to God in response for his saving grace. Verses 3 through 5. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Well, I think we can already see where this is going. But let's break it down piece by piece and let the story reveal itself. The inhabitants of Gibeon lived about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, roughly 15 to 20 miles from the Israelite camp at Gilgal, and only about 7 miles from the area of Ai, the site of Israel's most recent military victory. Coming up in chapter 10, verse 2, we're going to find out that Gibeon was, in fact, a great city, like one of the royal cities, and all its men were mighty. Yet, no matter how great their city was, or how mighty its men were, we can immediately tell that they did not want to fight Joshua and his army. They had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, and they wanted no part of it. Some writers insist that for the Gibeonites, this news of Joshua's recent victories was terrifying. For it meant that Rahab's God of heaven and earth would destroy them. Once again, that seems to go too far. I mean, if you didn't know that God had arranged the whole thing, that victory at Ai could easily be explained away as a product of Joshua's expert military strategy. And if you hadn't been there, I suppose the walls falling down at Jericho could easily be dismissed as exaggeration. My point is, we don't know whether the Gibeonites were afraid of Israel's God, We certainly don't get the impression that they had come to faith like Rahab upon hearing these things, because we're told right up front that they responded not in faith, but rather with resistance and deception. But however they might have felt about Israel's God, it's clear that they were afraid of Joshua and his army, and they wanted to avoid a fight. We're told that they worked craftily. The King James Version says, wily. Yes, like wily coyote. Always using clever and deceptive traps in an effort to catch the roadrunner. The NIV says they resorted to a ruse, which envisions a strategy designed to mislead. And you must admit, this is a tiny bit ironic, as Joshua had just enjoyed a great victory at Ai by resorting to a ruse. In this case, the Gibeonites pretended to be ambassadors, acting as envoys from their country on a diplomatic mission. And as others have said, it's hard not to admire the Gibeonites on some level. I mean, they had thought this through. They developed a pretty good plan. And then they took careful steps to ensure that their story would be believed. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old patched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Surely this qualifies as an elaborate ruse. As far as I can see, they had thought of everything. This whole profile painted a picture of weary travelers from a faraway place just coming off a long, dusty trail. Verse 6. And they went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Now, of course, as we mentioned before, Gibeon is only about 20 miles away from Gilgal, and the route from Gibeon to Israel's camp at Gilgal is mostly downhill. So the question is, how long had these men really been on the road? Remarkably, while we can't say for sure, it could easily have been as little as one day. However, Joshua was completely unaware of this, as we will soon see. Now, this covenant that the Gibeonites have in mind is a particular kind of treaty known as a vassal pact, in which the weaker power pledges loyalty, service, and tribute to the greater power, and in return, the greater power agrees to protect the vassal while allowing it to continue governing itself. But the problem is that God had instructed Joshua to enter and occupy the promised land. All of it. He was to drive out the inhabitants before him and take possession of the territory God had promised to Abraham. But the Gibeonite ruse was to pretend that they lived outside the promised land, beyond Israel's potential zone of interest. Thing is, though, Deuteronomy chapter 20 specifically allowed Israel to enter into vassal pacts like this, but only in cities which are very far from you. Joshua knew this, And so he proceeded with caution. But the proposal itself wasn't outlandish. It wasn't all that unusual, and therefore it was not a cause for suspicion in and of itself. You know, with that in mind, the American political leader Adlai Stevenson is often quoted as saying, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord and a very present help in time of trouble." Now, of course, that is a tongue-in-cheek mashup of two scriptural ideas, but I think it would have resonated with the Gibeonites. For surely they were in times of trouble, being in the crosshairs of Joshua and his army. And while they may have preferred not to lie, under the circumstances, a lie seemed to be a very present help. Just so, Warren Wiersbe reminds us that we should never assume that what others teach from the Bible is necessarily true just because the words might sound somewhat familiar. Instead, we ought to be like the Bereans of Acts 17:11, who were more fair-minded and who searched the scriptures daily to find out whether the things that Paul and Silas preached were true. Well, Joshua, being a wise leader, had also chosen wise men as counselors and elders. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" You see, the dilemma is plainly laid out for everyone to see. The deception that was taking place right in front of them, it was plucking all the right strings. It's not as though the men of Israel were forgetting the rules. Oh, and by the way, the Hivites are the ethnic group that these Gibeonites belong to. And back in chapter 3, verse 10, they were one of those people groups that God had specifically promised to drive out of Canaan before them. So we know that Israel should not be making a treaty with them. And this verse reveals their skepticism. A ruse is a distinct possibility, and the men of Israel seem to know this. Verse 8. But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" You know, by telling Joshua, "We are your servants," the Gibeonites are using the language of a vassal treaty. They are acknowledging that Israel is the greater power and that they stand prepared to serve them in exchange for military protection and that right of self-governance. But Joshua was suspicious. So he asked them directly, "Who are you and where do you come from?" Now, it certainly appeared as though they had traveled a great distance, but looks can be deceiving. Furthermore, if Joshua was going to bind Israel to some kind of treaty that would require them to defend these people, he'd want to know who they were and where they were from. I imagine he looked deeply into their eyes for any evidence of deception. Verses 9 and 10. So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come. Because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth." Notice they claim to be from a very far country. But also notice they never actually answered Joshua's first question. Who are you? Instead, it seems perhaps they intentionally deflected attention from their own identity by appearing to show honor to the Lord your God, that is Israel's God. They acknowledged his fame and all that he did in Egypt, perhaps including the 10 plagues, but almost certainly referring to the Red Sea crossing. Then they go on to describe the victories over the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. And notice the news that the Gibeonites had heard was the same as that confessed by Rahab. But their reaction to that news was quite different from hers. They appeared to acknowledge that God was indeed the Savior of Israel. But while it leads the men of Gibeon to submit to Joshua and his people, it does not necessarily lead them to faith in God himself. At least not yet. As one writer described it, this passage presents them not as brothers, but as shrewd bargainers whose mustard seed glimpse of God might yet save their skins, but has not yet saved their souls. Yet still, this moment is pregnant with possibility, because with such glimpses of God, true faith is sometimes born. That said, notice that they make no mention of the recent victories over Jericho and Ai. I believe they did this to burnish their story about having come from a distant place, on the road and out of touch for so long they don't yet know of such recent events. But because it's being used to perpetrate a fraud, it betrays a lack of true faith. And so they continue to play out the lie by adding context, describing how their people responded to the news of Israel's victories. Verse 11. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. As they present this explanation, we can once again see that their presence is the product of an elaborate ruse planned well in advance. But it also confirms their willingness to become subject to Israel's greater power. From Joshua's perspective, things are beginning to add up, and the Gibeonite story seems to be increasingly plausible. Of course, as all good liars know, every good lie must contain an element of truth, or else it's unlikely to be believed. They had taken provisions for the journey. Their elders had sent them to meet Joshua and to make a covenant with him. These things were all true. But as is often the case, the deception was perfected by the things that were not said. Verses 12 and 13. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come with you, to come to you. But now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments, our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. These observations demonstrate the great lengths the Gibeonites had gone to as they prepared to advance their deception. Before leaving Gibeon, they had apparently gathered some dry and moldy bread. They acquired some tired old wineskins that were torn and tattered. They put on old garments and worn out old sandals, the condition of which was explained as a product of their very long journey. Verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Once again, from Joshua's perspective, it all seemed to add up. The moldy bread, the old wineskins, the tattered garments. And you know, Joshua may actually have been moved by humanitarian concerns at this point. Indeed, some scholars have even suggested that his virtuous character is demonstrated by his innocence in believing them. Meanwhile, the men of Israel took some of their provisions, presumably to inspect them, to confirm the things that the Gibeonites had said. I think to a great extent they did all the things that any reasonable yet skeptical person might do in a situation like this. But they did not ask counsel of the Lord. You see, the mistake on their part was not that they were deceived per se, for it was a pretty good lie. They erred because they did not seek the Lord and ask for his counsel in the matter. They weren't guilty of any obvious dramatic disobedience. They simply didn't stop to pray. You know, I think that we believe there are aspects of our lives that are too mundane to warrant prayer. We may tell ourselves that God is busy with more important things. Or as here, we may simply believe, hey, we've got this. We don't need God's help. In Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, we're told that our Father in heaven has numbered the very hairs on our head, and he knows when a sparrow falls. The implication is that his capacity to care for his creation is unlimited. And there is nothing confronting us in this life that is not worthy of his attention. Philippians 4, verse 6 tells us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. So prayer is not something reserved for hard questions or serious dilemmas. God wants us to present everything to him in prayer. He wants to be an intimate part of our life. And he longs to provide counsel on every decision that we face. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, urges us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he shall direct your paths. The point is, God is not only interested in our Jericho moments. He wants us to see him and acknowledge him in all our ways, all the time, not only when we're already in trouble. Because when we leave God out of the little things in life, they can quickly become big problems. We can only imagine how many times a doctor has told a patient, "I wish you had come to me sooner." I suspect God often feels the same way. Joshua trusted his instincts, his experience, his senses, but he did not ask the counsel of the Lord. And by stopping right here at verse 14, we're left to wonder what's going to happen to Israel. Now let that sink in. And before we move on to discover the consequence of Israel's silence, let this moment speak to each of us. Consider those areas where we're being silent with God in our own life. And remember, the God who brought down Jericho's walls is the same God who cares about all the conversations we wrestle with, all the commitments that we make, and all the concerns that we think are too small to pray about. We serve a personal God who knows us better than we know ourselves. And he asks us to cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you care for us, not only in life's great challenges, but in the little things as well. Help us to be mindful of your presence in our lives and your concern for every choice we make, because, alas, choices have consequences. We know that you long to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, and also for our own good. Please help us to trust you enough to make you a part of everything we do, and to be obedient enough to seek your wisdom and follow your leading in every step we take, knowing that you love us best more than we can possibly imagine. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.